taken from Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4, starting at verse 22. Now, as an introduction to this, the great king Nebuchadnezzar had been blessed of the Most High God to conquer many nations. But with his conquest, his head had gotten bigger than it needed to be. And he was about to be taught a lesson in humility. Daniel is here revealing to Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of a dream that he had had. And he said, "It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown, and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven, and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with the band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field. And let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men. And thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this, his holy word. That was... I have a message entitled, "The Times of Refreshing," and our text is Acts 3, verses 19 through 26. Peter is preaching to his countrymen, and in summation he tells them, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thee, pardon me, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." This is the word of the Lord. The study that I have before you is a twofold study. Its purpose is to show, first of all, that the times of refreshing that Peter mentions in verse 19, the days which the prophets had foretold, verse 24, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days, that those days are not referring to a future dispensation. The fact is that there are many in Christendom who affirm that these verses support the idea that natural Israel is going to one day in the future enter into their rightful supremacy and glory at Christ's return. And in fact, they will oftentimes interpret the phrase from verse 21, the restitution of all things, as somehow referring to the restoration of Israel to national, and in fact, in this case, supernational dominance in the world. All right? Very common position in professing Christendom. Some also affirm that these verses, in concert with that, support the idea that repentant, converted Jews now, that is, in the gospel church age, in contrast to believing Gentiles in this same age of grace, do not have their sins blotted out until that time, that is, until the time when Jesus comes back and sets up a millennial rule in this earth, and then the Jews will enter into their full supernational glory. All right? And until then, they do not have their sins blotted out. And then and only then will all Jews which believe, which have repented and turned to Christ, shall have their sins put away, and they will reign gloriously with Christ on earth for this fabled millennium. All right, very common fable. You know, the Bible warns us against following cunningly devised fables. That's one of them right there. Also, these verses are sometimes used to support the idea that the church age, where believing Jews and Gentiles would be fellow heirs of grace and the promises of Christ in the gospel, was a mystery that was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. Now, if that's what these verses are teaching, first of all, and this isn't a commanding proof text or proof point that I'm going to set before you here. I note in verse 24, when Peter says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." If Peter was intending that the message of the prophets that concerns this times of refreshing, when sins will be blotted out, if that is to be yet future from the time he is speaking, wouldn't he have more appropriately said, "As many as have likewise foretold of those days," instead of "these days"? As I said, it's not a commanding proof, but it is interesting. Grammatically, it would have been more appropriate that the scripture had been rendered "have likewise foretold of those days," as if it was a day in the future yet to come, not a day present referred to under the term "these days." All right? Now, to show the second purpose of our study is to show that this text that we've looked at does not conflict with the doctrine of predestinating elective grace. And the promises of Christ in the gospel was not a mid-part. Got on the wrong line here on my page. That this text does not conflict with the doctrine of predestinating elective grace and fully accomplished eternal forgiveness for the elect through the work of Christ alone. Here, in verse 19, is a clearly conditional statement of forgiveness of sins. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." We will show you, God being my helper, that that does not conflict in any way with what we know the Scripture teaches in other places, that the eternal forgiveness of sins is an accomplished fact, and that it is not based upon your conversion. In fact, it's just the opposite. Your conversion is based upon the eternal forgiveness of sins. If you have received the eternal forgiveness of sins through the work of Christ on your behalf, then you may be converted. It is not a matter of you get converted in order to get the eternal forgiveness of sins. This would be a classic example, our study today, of the application of two of the most fundamental rules of Bible study. The first one being that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. All right. The fact is that all Scripture is harmonious, and no portion of the divine prophecy can be interpreted to the disregard or to the contradiction of any other portion of the Bible. It all fits together. Somehow it works together. We don't bang verses together. We fit verses together. This is one of the reasons why Paul says that when it comes to the spiritual things of the Word of God, that we are to compare spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, where he said, "Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So let's put those principles to work today as we investigate what Peter is saying here to his own countrymen. Peter, a Jew, speaking to Jews and exhorting them concerning the person of Jesus Christ, that he was indeed the Messiah of promise, and that men, his own countrymen, should repent and be converted unto Jesus Christ, to wit, that their sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, the word refreshing occurs only one other time in the entirety of the Scripture, and that's over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verses 11 through 12. Isaiah 28, 11 through 12. The prophet here says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. Now that's the only other place in the scripture where the word refreshing appears. Now there are variations of the word refreshing in the scripture. Refresh, refreshed, and so on and so forth. But this is the only other place where the word, as we read it in Acts chapter 3, appears. Refreshing. The interesting thing about this is we have here a prophecy that obviously looks to a future condition for Israel. Isaiah, the prophet of Israel, writing of his own people and looking to the future at a time when there would be stammering lips and another tongue that would speak to them. And it would somehow be associated with rest and with refreshing. It looked forward then to a time of rest. And rest is clearly a concept that is commensurate with the idea of refreshment, isn't it? I mean, I think a person would be straining at a gnat to say that refreshing isn't somehow linked together with rest. And for the person who is desperate to strain at a gnat, let's try, how about go to Exodus 31 here, just to prove a point. Won't even pass the plate for an extra offering for this one. Exodus 31 and verse 17. The Lord is speaking about Moses here, speaking about the Sabbath. And he says it is a sign between, well, this is the Lord speaking to Moses, who's delivering it to the people. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. If Isaiah's passage wasn't clear enough that refreshing is commensurate with rest, that one should pretty well seal it up. You can also look at Exodus 21:12 for another example of that. But clearly, rest and refreshing are consistent ideas, one with another. So, what was Isaiah getting at here? There would be something dramatic that would come along at some point in the future, in this case, stammering lips and another tongue, that would attend an exhortation to enter into rest. But people wouldn't do it. This was the substance, the essence of Isaiah's prophecy. Now, this is one of the reasons why, when it comes to the understanding of dark sayings like the prophecies we're considering here, we understand them in the light of the clear, plain declarations of the apostles in the New Testament. This is an excellent case for that point. Go over to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. How are we to understand Isaiah's prophecy? What could he have been speaking about? Are we left to wonder? Are we left to speculate? No, we're not. Because the New Testament apostle, under the inspiration of God, tells us what Isaiah was speaking about. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 through 22, Paul says, "In the law it is written." Now, I want to stop right there just for a moment. Isaiah is one of the prophets. The Jewish canon of Scripture was divided threefold: the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. There are those who would say that any time the New Testament refers to the Law, it can only be referring to that one division called the Law, the five books of Moses. But Paul is here quoting from Isaiah, who is the first in the books of the prophets. And he says, "In the law it is written." You see, the point is that when we look in the New Testament and we find references about the law, references to the law, references from the law, that may in fact be coming from any portion of your Bible between Genesis and Malachi. In the law, that is in the book of Isaiah, it is written, "With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." Now, the context of Paul's utterance here is a New Testament church context. The church at Corinth was endowed with all of the gifts of the Spirit that the Lord had given to the early New Testament church. They fell behind in no gift, he said in chapter 1 of the same epistle. One of the gifts that they were striving over was the gift of tongues, because some seemed to have the gift and others did not. Some wanted to exercise it when it shouldn't be exercised. And Paul was trying to set the record straight as to just what the gift of tongues was meant to do. Remember, the gift of tongues was a measure by which God was able to deliver his word in languages that had not received it heretofore. The word was held captive in Israel for generations, but with the coming of Christ and the opening of the door of faith unto the Gentiles, God allowed his word to be translated, and the apostles were given the ability to speak in other tongues that they had never learned. The New Testament church, as a proof to the world and to their own people, that is the nation of Israel, the New Testament church was given the ability to speak in unknown tongues, other languages. And the purpose for that was to prove to the world, prove to all men, that Jesus Christ was the prophet of promise, the Messiah of promise, and that those men who were his apostles were in fact the ministers of a new covenant that he had ushered in by his blood. That was the purpose of those gifts, the gift of tongues here being the one under consideration. Now remember, Isaiah had looked forward to a time when stammering lips in another tongue would be used to speak to this people, and the people of consideration in Isaiah's prophecy was obviously Israel, as he went on to say there in verse 14 of Isaiah 28, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem." He's speaking here in particular an indictment to the rulers of Israel, the scornful men which ruled in Jerusalem. All right. So there we have Isaiah prophesying of a future condition for Israel where rest and refreshment was in store, but it would be attended by dramatic signs, an exhortation to enter rest for Israel that would be ushered in with signs and wonders such as the speaking of tongues, with stammering lips, and another tongue will he speak unto this people, that they should enter into rest. Paul has shown us that obviously refers to the rejection of the gospel in his days by the people who witnessed those miraculous gifts such as the gift of tongues that was given to the early church. Sign gifts, wondrous miraculous powers such as the gift of tongues in the early church were primarily for the benefit of the people to whom Isaiah was writing, to Israel. It was for their good, to drive them to repentance and unto faith in Christ, casting off reliance upon their own works and upon their own system of Mosaic law, to total reliance upon Christ and yielding themselves in submission to his gospel, to his new covenant. Jesus, in John chapter 4, verse 48, made this observation. John 4 and verse 48. Then Jesus said unto him, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." Now, signs and wonders, like that miracle of tongues, that stammering lip and another tongue by which the Lord would speak unto this people, that was so they might believe. They needed signs. God was supplying them. Paul sums this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, where he said, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." The Jews oftentimes required of Jesus a proof that he was the Messiah. They wanted miracles. Even old King Herod was hoping Jesus would walk across his swimming pool and prove that he was who he said he was. Well, the only sign that Jesus was really going to provide the Jews that would prove irrefutably that he was the Messiah was a singular sign. It was his resurrection, the sign of Jonas. As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That was the most important and sufficient sign for Israel. But it was not the only one when it comes to the overall gospel presentation that Israel was dealt. There were lots of different signs and wonders that they saw, that they could see, that had to prove to them that there was something special going on. God provided exactly what their history demanded, the proof of a prophet being a sign or a wonder. We covered that in more extensively a few months ago in a message on signs and wonders, didn't we? So what we have in Isaiah 28 and verses 11 through 12 was a promise of refreshing rest that was conditioned on belief of the gospel and repentance towards Jesus Christ, a message which was first sent to whom? To Israel, the people that Isaiah was writing about. In Acts chapter 3, in that very chapter we're considering there, notice in verse 26, "Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you." Peter speaking to the people of his own nation, to the Israelites, to the Jews. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, one of the most quoted texts in the New Testament. We read, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." You see, the gospel went first of all to whom? To Israel. It was to be in Jerusalem, Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the first people to receive the good news of Jesus Christ's victory over death and the entrance of a new covenant were the Jews. That message was accompanied with stammering lips and another tongue. That must have made an impression. With some it did, but not with all. "Yet for all this they would not hear me," Isaiah had said. That's most important. Now let's tie this in with the principle of coming to Jesus Christ. Is there rest in coming to Christ and submitting oneself to Jesus Christ? Giving up on your own works, your own ideas? Giving up on your self-reliance and self-righteousness? Yielding yourself to Christ? Is there rest in that? Well, if you've not experienced that, you've missed out on the core of the gospel message. Jesus describes it in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11 and verse 28 through 30. Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And remember, rest is commensurate with refreshment, with refreshing. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now the promise had been that there was a day in Israel's future when a time of refreshing and rest would come along. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "This is the way to rest. Come unto me." You labor, you're heavy laden, cast those things upon me. Take my yoke upon you instead. Then you will find what is best for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. That's rest. And that's refreshing. And for every sin-burdened soul that has finally come to terms with its own ability to deal with its inherent errors, with its weaknesses, there is no more rest that you can find than coming to Jesus Christ. And that is refreshing. So the point is that there is clearly a rest when one comes in submission to Jesus Christ. Peter, therefore, could well have been saying in Acts chapter 3 that there is a time of refreshing for every one of you that will repent at the sound of my gospel and yield yourselves to Jesus Christ, and you will realize the fulfillment of what Isaiah was prophesying hundreds of years before. Peter didn't say that specifically. But I intend to demonstrate that that is the essence of Peter's message. Paul had the same message. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to Jewish brethren, to the Hebrews. And notice what he tells them in the first couple of verses of Hebrews 4. Paul is here emphasizing to the Jews that rest and refreshing clearly depends upon subjection to the gospel message. First of all, he reminds them of how that Israel had come out of Egypt, and because they had refused to enter into the land of rest, into the land of Canaan, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness until the bulk of that generation had died off. Verse 19 of the previous chapter, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, and that entering in was entering into rest. Now the application Paul makes in chapter 4. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now let's reconsider the elements of what Paul has said here, because they are identical with Peter's message. There is a time of refreshing, a time of rest. And that time of refreshing and rest is entered into by one means and one means only, and that is by belief of the gospel. Come unto me. Believe me, Jesus said. You'll find that rest for your soul. You'll find the refreshing you've been looking for. It is nowhere else. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. You want rest? The message is, receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. That message is to Jew and to Gentile. You know the position that holds that this time of refreshing is reserved unto a future dispensation also takes the position generally that for the time present, during this church age, there are two gospels. There is a gospel of grace for the Gentiles, but there is a gospel of repentance and conversion for the Jew. In other words, the middle wall of partition still is erect between Jew and Gentile. Two different messages. One group gets saved one way, the other group gets saved the other way. How in the world does one ever reconcile that with Peter's clear statement in Acts chapter 15 where he says, comparing Jew and Gentile alike before God, but we believe, he said, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, that is the Jews, shall be saved, even as they, the Gentiles. Acts 15 and verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be saved, even as they. And Peter is comparing the Jew and the Gentile. God has put no difference between us and them, verse 9, purifying their hearts by faith. You see, the idea of there being two gospels, and that for the present, the Jews do not have their sins blotted out, because they're under a gospel of necessary repentance, but the sins won't be blotted out until Jesus comes back. That's a hoax. It's a fable. It's a lie. It's from the pit of hell, because it contradicts the gospel message that all men, Jew and Gentile, are under sin, and that all men, Jew and Gentile, who come to Christ in sincerity will find equal rest in submission unto Him, equal forgiveness through the blood of His cross. There is no difference in that regard between Jew and Gentile. Where Paul, therefore, in Hebrews chapter 4, is encouraging that men should enter into rest, and he likens that unto Israel in the wilderness who did not enter into rest because of unbelief, the message is therefore that those who enter into God's rest are such as cease from their works. Look at verses 10 and 11. In Hebrews 4, and verses 10 and 11, for he that has entered into his, that is God's rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. What we're seeing here is that what Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 3 is essentially what Paul is preaching in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, both witnessing, as it were, to Jews, both encouraging Jews to repent and to turn to Christ, both encouraging Jews to hearken unto the gospel message and submit. And in so doing, they find rest. The times of refreshing, could they be referring to the very times in which Peter was living? Could the fact that it said the prophets have foretold of these days imply that the times of refreshing were the times present when Peter was speaking? It would certainly seem so, wouldn't it? Clearly, in fact, it was so. Paul's preaching is what Peter's preaching was intended to do, and that is burden men with a need to come to Christ, and in coming to Christ, they would find rest for their souls, and with that rest, refreshing. When are times of refreshing? When a person turns from sin and from doing things his way and comes unto Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul in Hebrews chapter 4 clearly says here that the person who enters into rest, and by implication enters into refreshing, is one who has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now that's an important point, because when one ceases from his own works, he does so in two senses. First of all, we understand that a person who ceases from his own works is one who ceases doing things his own way in deference to the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the description of the same in Colossians chapter 3. and verses 9 through 10. I mean, this is the core of repentance, isn't it? This is what repentance is all about. Stopping your way of doing things and adopting Christ's way of doing things. His way of thinking. His way of walking and pleasing the Father in heaven. In Colossians 3 and verses 9 through 10, Paul says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him," and that is speaking of Christ. Verse 9 is an exhortation to put off the old man with his deeds. That's works. In other words, you cease from your own works. Stop doing the things that you shouldn't have been doing. And verse 10, you're entering into rest. You're putting on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So that is one sense in which one ceases from his own works and enters into Christ's. He ceases doing things his way in deference to the way of Christ and puts on the new man, which after Christ is renewed in knowledge. All right. Secondly, when one comes to Christ and finds that rest of which Peter and Paul both speak, one ceases relying upon his own works for justification and righteousness. And that, my friends, is one of the purest and most satisfying aspects of the gospel message, which is the true gospel. It's not what you do. It's what Christ did for you that won your eternal life. And for the person who has walked down aisles a dozen times, for the person who has been baptized 20 times, for the person who is never yet at rest with the fact, or pardon me, with the inadequacy of his person, that person is someone for whom the true gospel message has a very special meaning, because it is rest. Every sin-burdened soul that has any whit of honesty within him knows full well that his righteousness won't cut it. He can't undo what sin has done for him. All he can present out of his own righteousnesses are so many filthy rags, and God will not accept them. God would have to do it for him. And that, friends, is the message of the gospel. God did, in the person of Jesus Christ. And thus it is, we read in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Let's catch verse 15 as well. Paul says, "We who are Jews by nature," this is Galatians 2:15. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." No, righteousness does not come by the law. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Righteousness does not come by your works, for if that were the case, then you're not saved by grace, you're saved by works. The gospel message is, stop trying to pull yourself up to heaven by your own bootstraps and trust Christ, who promised you in his word, "I did it for you. I paid the price. The transaction is complete." Walk then in the knowledge of the truth. Now the problem with Israel is that at the time when Peter and Paul were ministering, most of Israel was not doing what the prophet Isaiah and what Peter was exhorting them to do, were exhorting them to do. They were not resting in Christ, which is where the rest is found. Well, they were resting, but not in Christ. Listen to the second chapter of Romans. The apostle here is taking time in his letter to Rome to address a glaring inconsistency in the life of most of the people of his own nation, the nation of Israel. In Romans 2 and verse 17, he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God." Where the most of Israel was placing their stock and hope and supposedly resting was in the law of Moses. In the do and live provision of that Old Testament, of that Old Covenant. You see, they weren't resting in Christ. They were resting in something where there was no rest whatsoever, because no one could keep all of the requirements of Moses' law. In the same book of Romans in chapter 10, the same apostle reemphasizes this very fact. He speaks there of his own countrymen, his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. And he says in verse 3 of Romans 10, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." What happened with the coming of Jesus Christ and the going forth of the gospel is that it divided the nation of Israel along the lines of belief in Jesus Christ. There were those who rejected that gospel, rejected that Messiah, and continued to rest in the law, in a thing where there was no rest whatsoever, because of that do and live nature of the law. Then there were those who gave up on relying upon Moses and relying upon their keeping of Moses' law and yielded themselves to Christ, who came and did for them what they could not do for themselves. Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that did what? Believed. In coming to Christ, that portion of the nation did find rest, not the other. Most of Israel was clinging to that impossible do and live system. "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse," Paul said in Galatians 3 and verse 10. "For cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." For the Jew who was insisting that circumcision was his way unto eternal favor with God, well, Paul writes basically in Galatians 5 and verse 3 that if it's circumcision, you can't stop there. You're debtor to do the whole law. See, the point is, as we've mentioned time and again in the past, once you adopt one facet of do and live righteousness, you have to go with the whole package. And no one can do it. One person did it, and that was sufficient. The point is, there were times of rest and refreshing available for Israel from the time that Jesus came into this world and when Peter was preaching that message of Jesus Christ in the gospel church age, right from the beginning of the gospel church age. The Jew didn't have to wait until a future dispensation when his sins would be blotted out, when the times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. A Jew could experience that provision of Peter's message right then and there in his day and age, just like Peter and the other apostles and those brethren of that New Testament church had done, by submission to Jesus Christ. They were in the midst of the refreshing. There are those some that would argue that that time of refreshing of which Peter spake must refer to that future blessing for converted Jews, which will only be realized when Christ comes back and establishes his so-called millennial kingdom in this world. And one of the reasons for that is they rely upon the language of verses 20 and 21 in the passage that we're looking at, Acts chapter 3, in verses 20 and 21. Well, let's start at verse 19 again. Peter writes, or says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Let me make an observation before I make the point that I intended to make here. For those who would assume that this restitution of all things is referring to the restoration of Israel to its rightful place of preeminence in world affairs, I point you to the fact that it is something, whatever this restitution of all things is, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Hey, listen. God had his prophets in this world right from the beginning who were speaking of a restitution of all things to come. Israel wasn't even on the scene for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. In other words, long before Abraham, longer before Moses, there were prophets of God who were speaking of a restitution of all things. Well, this restitution of all things is the culmination of the great program of God when the Lord will gather in one all things which are in heaven and earth in that great dispensation of the fullness of times when sin shall be forever cast away and we shall be ushered into a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And there, my friends, we shall know rest and refreshing, the likes of which we only get a taste of in the gospel. But it's a pretty good taste. The point that I'm going to make, which I already started to make but didn't make yet, so I'll go now and make it, is that because the language here points to the future return of Christ, the assumption by some is made that when Peter says, repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come, that in the context, it obviously must be meaning that the sins of the people who repent won't be blotted out until Jesus comes back. So for the present, the story goes, Gentiles have their sins blotted out by the blood of Christ because they're under the dispensation of grace. But the Jew who repents and is converted will not have his sins blotted out until Jesus comes back. Now think that one through. You repent, you're converted to Christ, but your sins are not blotted out. Well, what good does that do you if you're still in this world? Christ doesn't come back before you exit this world. Would there not be an ongoing liability against you because of your sin if your sin isn't blotted out? Certainly there would. There's something grossly wrong with that system of belief, isn't there? Well, the language here in verses 20 and 21, where Peter points his listeners to Christ's return, does not justify the idea that the sins of those people who received Peter's message when they repented and were converted would not be blotted out until the second coming of the Lord Jesus. You see, the second coming of Christ is the basis for all present obedience in this age. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile that hears the gospel and responds to it. In Acts chapter 17, and verses 30 and 31. Now remember, if it's true that there are two gospels, one for the Jew and the other for the Gentile, and the one for the Jew really does him no good until Jesus comes back, because there's this ongoing liability that has not been properly put away. Well, what about this where Paul is preaching unto Gentiles in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30? And he says, and at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now notice, Paul is doing just like Peter. Repent, be converted, Jesus is coming back. That was the message that Peter was delivering. Paul is saying to the Gentiles the very same thing, almost as if their gospels were in agreement, not in contradiction. Well, there's a good reason their gospels were in agreement. The message that Peter preached to Jews was what Paul was preaching to Gentiles. See this again in Romans chapter 14 and verses 9 through 12. And notice how that all present obedience, whether you're Jew or Gentile, is with a view to the return of Jesus Christ in glory. In Romans 14 and verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. As Paul writes here, the need for repentance is very real, because one day we will all stand before God. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to Him. There is coming a day when the creation itself shall be held accountable to God, and all men shall stand before Him regardless of nation or race. And an accounting will be held. Those who are in grace, those who are in Christ, the word to them is, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But of the rest, the message is not so. It is not so happy. One more example of this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verses 9 through 10. Again, Paul writing to Gentiles. Gentile believers who had repented and had become converted and were now resting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, of those who had also preached the gospel, for they themselves, this is 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, that kind of sounds like repentance, doesn't it? Sure it is. Repentance is, by definition, a turning. How that ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. This is a pattern which goes throughout both the writings of Paul, Peter, James, John, whoever it might be in the New Testament. The need for repentance is now, because there is coming a day in which the Lord, Jesus, is going to return, and He will judge the world in righteousness. Therefore, prepare to meet thy God. That is the message to both Jew and to Gentile. So the idea that because Peter is referring to the future coming of the Lord does not demand that the times of refreshing are reserved until the future coming of the Lord. The times of refreshing are during the gospel age and will continue past the gospel age when Jesus comes back for those who are in Christ, and who manifest that by their belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter's exhortation to the Jews in Acts 3 to repent in view of the return of Christ is in substance not one bit different than Paul's parallel exhortation to the Gentiles that we've considered in these other passages. The gospel message is the same for Jew and Gentile alike. Repent. Turn to Christ. Trust in Him. He's coming back to judge this world. Remember, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. Listen to this in Acts 20, then verse 21. Acts 20 and verse 21. Paul, in addressing the elders at Ephesus, a predominantly Gentile church, said that he had taught them publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I've actually had people who held to the false position which I have been decrying this morning. I've had them tell me that it is wrong for a Gentile believer to confess his sins to Jesus Christ. But that is wrong. Because Jesus has forgiven you by His grace. Therefore, to confess your sins is to say that He hasn't really done that. You see what they're not seeing? That there is a twofold provision in the cross work of Christ. Yes, Jesus has forgiven His people by His grace, by His blood, in an eternal sense. But there is a secondary, a supplemental provision in the blood of Christ where His people can go and seek ongoing forgiveness for daily troubles and distresses, for errors in this world. That's what those people are missing. No, Paul preached and he testified both to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Both camps are responsible to turn to Christ, repent, trust in Him. See this again in Acts 26 and verse 20. Eric, is any of this ringing true with you in the conversations that you've had with your friend? Eric's shaking his head for those of you who don't see what I'm seeing. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, Paul is speaking unto King Agrippa of the mission that he had been on, that he had showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they, there's a collective pronoun, they, which would include everyone that he's mentioned in the verse, Jew and Gentile, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. You see, the fact is that Gentiles are responsible every bit as much as Jews under the gospel of grace, under the New Testament church age, this dispensation, to repent, to do works meet for repentance. Just as Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 3, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. One final text along this line is Galatians 1 and verse 9. Galatians 1 and verse 9. Paul writes, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, that's quite a statement for Paul to make in view of the fact that there are those who contend that Peter's gospel was different than Paul's. Paul just put that type of gospel under a curse. Paul says, if anyone preaches any other gospel unto you than the one I preach, that man is cursed. Peter is making clear in Acts chapter 3 that there is a promise of the blotting out of sins that is conditioned upon repentance and conversion. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And that's the same thing that Paul was sent to preach to the Gentiles. In fact, where we were in Acts 26, notice verse 18 of Acts 26, the Lord had ordained him to go out to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Now that's conversion, right? Repentance and conversion. That they may, here's a conditioned forgiveness, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Peter and Paul preached the same message to their respective hearers. Jesus demands your repentance, demands you to put your trust in him. And in so doing, you may receive forgiveness of sins. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, as Peter had said. Boy, I love it when Paul says that if any preach any other gospel than the one I preach, let him be accursed. Well, Peter wasn't the one that needed to fear that. But I'll tell you that people who say that Peter's gospel was different from Paul's need to fear that. That's a false gospel. The eternal putting away of the sins of God's elect, the Bible declares to be an accomplished fact. We have verses such as Acts 26:18 and Acts 3:19 which set forth conditional forgiveness of sins based upon repentance and conversion. But people, those verses are not speaking about the eternal accomplishment of salvation which Jesus Christ has performed. It's over and done with. That's something else that's under consideration. In John 17, in verses 2 through 4, the Lord Jesus, in words too plain to deny, unless you are, as Peter described some, willingly ignorant, the Lord Jesus describes his work of salvation in terms like this. John 17, 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now note, there's no doubt that the salvation under consideration here is eternal life, isn't it? That's what he's talking about, right? That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In view of what he was about to accomplish upon that cross, the necessary ingredients for the salvation of those people that were given to him to save was a done deal. Our Savior could say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, because we worship a God whose name is Jesus Christ, who calleth those things which be not as though they were. The fact of the finished work was so sure that he could say it right then and there, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And by the way, what were his final words to the human race as he hung upon that cross? It is finished. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, clearly when the Lord Jesus is speaking about the gift of eternal life, salvation from death and trespasses and sins unto eternal life and glory, is something that he has accomplished. And the apostle chimes right in with that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of His, that is God's glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Paul is describing a purging of sins that is done. It's accomplished. It's completed. In Hebrews 9 and verse 12, he speaks of the person who accomplished that salvation, that purging of sins. And here's how it was done. Hebrews 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There's no indication here, no hint whatsoever, that the eternal redemption is something that is yet awaiting. It is something that is declared as having been accomplished. He has done it. He by Himself has purged our sins. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. Chapter 10 of the same epistle, and verses 10 through 14, he speaks of the will of God, and he says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You know, that is just a shade of the many verses in the New Testament which declare that the work of eternal salvation, eternal redemption, that Jesus was speaking of in John 17, it's done. He accomplished that fully for the ones whom God had given unto Him to save. In other words, for His elect. The eternal putting away of sins is something that is not hinged or conditioned upon our works, our repentance, our conversion, or anything like that. God's election of grace under the redemption which is alone in the blood of Jesus Christ is not based upon the creature's performance whatsoever. So much so is the case that even when we find people who are at odds with the gospel message of that work of salvation, nevertheless, if they are in God's election, they are saved in a redemptive sense, in an elective and an eternal and a redemptive sense. In Romans 11, and verses 28 through 29, Paul is speaking of a portion of Israel who are in God's election, and yet they are disobedient to the gospel. In fact, they're enemies of the gospel. Doesn't sound like they're believing it to me. Doesn't sound like they've entered into the rest that Peter said comes by repentance and conversion. And Paul says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God will not repent of His promise of grace and His work of grace towards His elect, even when they are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that is a radical concept. And that is Bible. You know, I've had people try to take the position, oh, well, God will save them because of their Jewishness. Oh, come on. Come on. No person's Jewishness ever saved them from anything whatsoever. Unless it's that type of a Jew that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 2, his circumcision is inward and of the heart. Now that's, shall we say, a horse of a different color. No, the eternal putting away of sins, that redemption which comes by Christ's work alone, certainly that is not based upon our works. It is not based upon our repentance. There is no conversion needed for that. Now, there is work, and there is repentance, and there is conversion needed in order to prove that you are one whose sins have been put away by Christ on that cross. But that's not what gets it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul speaks about that completed salvation where he says of God who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So complete, so sure, so infallible is this covenant of salvation for those that were given to Christ, and for that salvation which was given them in Christ Jesus before the world began, that Paul could go on to say in the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. You know, that was the thing that David held out as his hope. Though my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, though he make it not to grow. Even when God's people believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Just like those unbelieving Jews in Romans 11 who are in the covenant of grace, they are God's elect, and God will not repent of that work of grace towards them. So you see, there is an eternal putting away of sins that is an accomplished fact, and it's not based upon conversion. But remember, Peter is telling people, as Paul does, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Well, the next point we want to establish is that regeneration, which is commensurate with eternal salvation, because it is the putting within of the very work of grace which God will bring to fruition in the new heaven and the new earth. Regeneration and conversion are not exact synonyms. We know that from past studies. Luke 22 and verse 32, Jesus was speaking unto Peter, obviously a child of God, obviously a son of God. And yet he says unto Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Wait a minute. Here is a man of God, a child of God, who needed converting. Brethren, that's the way most of God's people are in this world today, and sometimes, to an extent, you and I also. Because there are aspects of truth to which we have yet to be converted. Peter, repent. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. A man of God, a child of God that needed to be converted. And of course we can find in James chapter 5 verses 19 through 20 the same idea. James is writing to believers, to born again children of God, and he tells them that if one of you do err from the truth and one convert him from the error of his ways, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. So there is a covering, if you will, almost like one might describe it as a blotting out of sins for the person who is a child of God who gets converted. Interesting, isn't it? See, this is what I love about God's Word. Once you rightly divide the Word of truth, boy, it fits together perfectly. All those contradictions, those seemingly irreconcilable passages, they fit together very well. The point is here is there is a conditional salvation which is supplemental to the eternal glory which is unconditional. That eternal glory which Christ without condition won for his elect. And Paul speaks to that effect in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 where he says, for therefore we both... Mind you, that would have been a pretty good verse. I'll leave that one for another study though. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 where Paul says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see, the eternal glory was what won, is what Christ won upon that cross and in that resurrection from the grave. He hath obtained eternal redemption for us, Hebrews 9:12. There is a salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And Paul just told you about it there in 2 Timothy 2. And verse 10. And it is that supplemental, that secondary salvation that Paul and Peter are telling people that they can enjoy if they repent and be converted and their sins be blotted out. A conditional salvation which is annexed to the eternal salvation which Christ has already won. You see, there is an erasing of past error. And the promise of ongoing efficacy of the blood of Christ for God's elect when they turn from sin and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week we had looked at 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 through 10 where Paul described some of the Corinthians as having been involved in every manner of vileness under the sun. But he says, and such were some of you, but now are you clean, you're sanctified, you're washed in the blood of Christ. Here were some of God's people who had been involved in the rankest of sins, but in turning to Christ, being converted to Christ, their sins had been blotted out. There was an erasure. taken away.
The Apostle John similarly addresses people who are obviously children of God in his first epistle, 1 John. And we know that John is writing to children of God because he says we are the sons of God in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. I mean, there's no doubt that John is writing to born-again children of God who belong to Jesus Christ. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, he says. All right? But anyway, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, we see here where John is saying, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now here, note, as John writes these children of God, the sons of God, he says that their sins are forgiven you for his, that is, for Christ's name's sake. Not for their goodness sake, not for their righteousness' sake, but for Christ's sake, for his name's sake. So here are people that are obviously God's children who in one sense are forgiven for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet to that very same crowd, John writes in verse 7 of the first chapter, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There is an ongoing cleansing of the blood of Christ as long as they're walking in the light. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So wait a minute, John. Didn't you say in chapter 2 that their sins are forgiven them? Well, what's this business of having to get forgiveness of sins? There is that twofold provision. The unconditional forgiveness of sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. And there is a conditional forgiveness of sins for those who will yield themselves to Christ, confess that matter to him, and get that ongoing efficacy of the blood of Christ working for them, washing away that sin. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Obviously, we should promptly confess our sins when we are faced with them, to repent and obey God, and in so doing we may experience that mercy which is available through the blood of Jesus Christ for his elect as he mediates in heaven on their behalf. Back in the book of Proverbs 28 and verse 13, Solomon said that whoso covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall find mercy of the Lord. Notice that the route to the mercy of God is through confessing and forsaking sin. When we, as children of God, stumble and fall, when we backslide into former errors, when we do things, when we say things that we ought not to have done, when we ought not to have said, what's the thing to do? Obviously, confess the thing, forsake it, turn to Christ. Admit it to him and ask his forgiveness if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's mercy. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we're told to press towards the throne of grace for this express purpose. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now listen. If the only mercy that the Bible speaks of is the eternal mercy of God to save his people unto eternal glory, then why in the world does Paul tell believers that we should come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy? Clearly, there is another mercy which God's children can enjoy that is in addition to the mercy they have already received because Christ died on the cross for them, to redeem them out of death and sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Watch how that blood of Christ goes to work for someone who does that. Throughout the book of Hebrews, there is a continual reference to coming to Christ, coming to God. And the references are all speaking of coming to him in a sense of service, in a sense of confession, in a sense of applying to him for mercy. Without exception. And notice how the blood of Christ goes to work for one who does what he had said in chapter 4 and verse 16, coming boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Hebrews 12 and verse 24, when they come to the Lord, as Paul describes in Hebrews 12, they come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant,
and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. When one comes boldly to that throne of grace, he doesn't come to the blood of Christ that was shed upon the ground, which, like Abel's blood, screamed for vengeance. He comes to the blood of Christ, which is in heaven, which speaks a message of what? Mercy. A throne of grace. And the message is mercy. Your sin is forgiven. In fact, you might say it's been blotted out. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, on the other hand, those who were hardened against Christ in His gospel, they don't enjoy that provision of His blood. Now, what they're treasuring up is not mercy. What they're treasuring up is wrath towards certain judgment or chastening of God. And that may come in this life, and it may also come in the life to come. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, see, when the person who hears the gospel of Christ rejects it and stands with a hardened heart against the message of mercy in Christ, this is what he treasures up in Romans 2 and verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And people, the Bible teaches that that can come in this world, and it can come in the world to come when Christ returns. As a child of God, you can invoke the wrath of God by your continual rebellion against His gospel to come to Christ and repent and be converted. He can bring misery and chastening upon you, the likes of which you wish you had never seen. And I tell you something else. If you continually reject His gospel message and you refuse to come to Christ, it is bad news for you, because if you don't receive the chastisement that you should have received for not coming to Him, then you're a bastard. You are not a son of God. And that is Bible language, Hebrews chapter 12. No, the continual rejection and hardening of the heart, that invites chastening, judgment. And you've got an appropriate example of this concept right here in Acts chapter 3 and verses 19 through 26. A quick review of what Peter had said. Verse 19, repent, be converted, your sins will be blotted out. And Jesus Christ will come someday. Verse 22, he says, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Any guesses as to who the prophet was that Peter was speaking about? Obviously Jesus Christ. The one whom Moses said should come in Deuteronomy 18, who would do miracles like him. Signs and wonders with power like Moses. In fact, beyond that, Moses' miracles were destructive in nature. Jesus' miracles were constructive and healing. But they were miracles. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Now let's apply the principles that we have already considered to what we're looking at here. To whom was Peter preaching? He was preaching to the people of his own nation, to the Jews who directly or indirectly had put their hands to the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, just read verses 13 through 17, where he concludes in verse 17, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Whether they had personally driven the nails into Christ's hands and feet was immaterial. They had given their voice that he should be crucified, and therefore we're held accountable for it. So that's to whom Peter was preaching. Jews, his own countrymen, who were being held accountable for the death of Christ. That people to whom he was preaching were part of a nation which was filling up the measure of the sins of their bloodthirsty anti-God ancestors. Jesus described it in these terms in Matthew chapter 23. In verses 31 through 36, and we are winding it down here, people, believe it or not. In Matthew 23, verses 31 through 36,
Christ is speaking unto the rulers of Israel. By the way, to whom was Isaiah's prophecy pointedly directed? This scornful people which rule my people Israel. Right? Jesus says unto the leaders of the generation in which he lived, verse 31 of Matthew 23, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You know, the Bible describes sin as being a cup, which, when it reaches a point of overflowing, then God deals in chastening and judgment with the sinner or with the nation. You can see that time and again throughout your Bible. The cup of Israel was near to the full, it was nearly to the top. All that was needed was for these people to whom Jesus was speaking to fill up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I sent unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And that is what happened to the men of God whom Christ sent into the world. The people of Israel hounded them. The leaders of Israel hounded them, even put them to death as they were able to do so. And in so doing, they were filling up the measure of their fathers who had done the same thing to the prophets that had carried the same message to Israel. And all of this, verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. What generation? This one. Within the generation that Jesus was living, was going to come a conflagration the likes of which the world had never seen before and has never yet seen repeated. A destruction. A decimation, by definition, is a reduction by one-tenth. No, it was more like one-tenth were the ones that escaped because they had followed Christ. Peter, preaching to the Jews, was preaching to a people whose nation was filling up the measure of the sins of their bloodthirsty anti-God ancestors. Something was coming. Most of that nation of Israel was destroyed in a bloodbath at the hands of Rome within 40 years' time of Jesus' crucifixion. Paul even speaks about that in 1 Thessalonians 2 in verses 15 through 16 when he speaks of his own countrymen, the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin alway. Kind of sounds like what Jesus was saying there. In Matthew 23, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. The indications are that when Paul was writing his letter to the Thessalonians, the Romans were at the gates. Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. And if you have not done so, I highly recommend that you read through the secular records of what happened when the Romans got their way in Jerusalem and Judea. It was terrible. Bloodshed the likes of which you could not even imagine. One record even stated that the blood was running so thick in the streets that it quenched fires. Literally. That upon you may come all the righteous blood that was shed upon the earth. Now that sounds like something pretty scary. Pretty bad. Remember, in verse 23, Peter had said, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, Jesus Christ, that is, shall be destroyed from among the people. Consider the letter fulfillment of these words. Those who repented and believed the words of Christ obviously would not fall under that censor, would they? That remnant who repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ would enter into rest, just as Peter was describing here. God would forgive their sins in a temporal sense. They would be blotted out. and they would not be held accountable for the collective sins of the nation, as the rest were. And furthermore, God provided for their temporal deliverance from the certain destruction that came upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. In Luke chapter 21, and verses 20 through 21, in the Olivet prophecy, Jesus told his disciples, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Hey, listen, you don't have to look to some future age when that is going to be fulfilled. It happened in 70 AD. To his own disciples, Jesus said, "You watch. Things are going to get bad. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. But that's not the sign of the end. But when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then you know that the time is up. You get out of town." And you know what the Lord did? He sent a man named Cestius, a Roman general, with an army to circle around Jerusalem and to lay siege to it. And then, for reasons which history does not completely explain, Cestius removed his army, took the siege away, and the people of Jerusalem who were caught in the city, the most of them thought, "Yay, God did it once more. He delivered us. We knew that He would. We're His chosen people." Those who believed Jesus Christ knew that that was the sign to get out of town. The jig was up. And they left. Now, do you see a practical, temporal, very real salvation that came as a result of repentance and turning to Christ, converting, having one's sins blotted out so that they would not be included in the collective sins that would merit the destruction at the hands of the Romans? I do. In fact, it would almost be as if they had saved themselves from that untoward generation. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. The same apostle, in his first preaching unto the people of Israel, said in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Kind of like for the blotting out of sins. "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." In fact, I think I'm going to adopt that as my new policy as the minister of Jesus Christ. Save yourselves, all of you. You can save yourselves. Save yourselves, people. That is a gospel message. Not from the eternal condemnation that your sins merit. Save yourselves from the temporal judgments that your sins merit. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves from the consequences of unbelief that come upon those who reject the gospel. "Every soul that will not hear that prophet," Peter was saying to his nation, "shall be destroyed from among the people." And it happened. You see, Peter's exhortation to the Jews in Acts 3 is the means whereby the temporal judgment of God for sins can be averted and the assurance of eternal life gained. And Gentiles likewise. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, Paul says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." If we would take it upon ourselves to judge ourselves when we know that we're wrong and turn that thing over to Christ and admit our need for His blood, then we should not be judged, that we should be condemned with the world, as he goes on to say in verse 32. We might sting for what we've done, but the destruction that those sins properly merit, no. That's not the case. And in doing something like that, a person gains the assurance that he is in fact a child of God, that he was called in Christ before the foundation of the world to be one of His elect, and that by yielding to Christ, you can know your election. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God,
For our gospel came unto you in word, not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us. That's conversion. And of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. We'd already considered the rest of that chapter. We'll not read it now. Suffice it to say that the Thessalonians to whom Paul was here writing had repented, they had converted, they had turned to Christ, and their sins were blotted out, and they were waiting for Jesus to return from heaven. They were experiencing, they were living in the times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. And it's entered into by belief, repentance, submission to Christ. And brother, that is rest and refreshment. God add his blessing.